Hi, hi, Becca. Love it. Ready to go. Yeah. Eyeballs. Okay, welcome back, everyone. Welcome, Dave. Should we all say hi, Dave? Okay. Hi, Dave. Lovely to see you. It is genuinely lovely to see you. We are spending a year... Once a month on Wednesday evenings, is that better? Going through something called the Introduction to the Trinitarian Faith course with a real emphasis on really understanding this extraordinary mystery that the nature of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. One substance, three persons. And we want to emphasize, we are not, this doesn't mean we're tri-deists. We don't believe in three gods. And we're not monotheists. We don't believe in one God that exists with only one person within that God. We believe in Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in one God. And that belief was wrestled through after the collection of the Old Testament came together, and then people lived in the light of that, and then then Jesus comes in the flesh. He lives and dies and is physically risen from the dead, and people know that changes everything somehow. In what we call the Christ event, something changes, and then for three centuries people wrestled with the implications of how we understand God and the nature of the collection of texts we call the Old Testament, then the witness to Jesus that we call the New Testament. They're a collection of witnesses to the person of Jesus, either passed down through oral tradition, through memories, and then through scribes' writing or personal revelation. That collection of witnesses to Jesus, through looking at all of that, which we now call the Bible, for three centuries, people wrestled with, what does this say about the nature of God? We believe, all of us know, that we live according to what we really believe is true about reality. All of us know, all humans know that. What we actually believe is how we live. So if a storm comes and we don't believe God's got our back, we'll be scared. And what these things do is they form and invite us into a depth of revelation of God's love for us, that he has got our back. So sometimes the language might feel a bit complicated or convoluted. Don't worry about that. As Origen said, God is simple. What that means is there isn't a bit of him that's Father, a bit of him that's Son, and a bit of him that's Spirit. He is not mixed. It's not like oil and vinegar. He is one God in three persons, and we are invited into the Godhead in union with the Son. We are in the Godhead in union with the Son. And what we want is for that to go from something we might think about and be quite interested in to have a breakthrough revelation in the way we live our lives. Because what we really want to do is share good news that's actually good news. When we've had an amazing experience or we've achieved something incredible, we are overflowing to tell that to someone else. We know we have something good to share. But I think if our understanding of God isn't good news, we don't really want to share it. We're apologetic, we're embarrassed, we're ashamed. So we need to understand what it is that God has done for us in Christ, who we are in Christ, what God is like, in order that we are overflowing with good news. So what we're doing this year is we're wrestling through questions about that. There are lots of different perspectives, but I sometimes listen to a podcast called by someone called N.T. Wright, and I've noted the question people are asking, the question above all the other ones like sexuality or politics, is how we address these issues of if people haven't heard God, if they haven't had an opportunity to hear God, if people were born before Jesus, can they know God? Issues of universalism, Christian universalism, all these questions are being asked in online spaces, and we want to have the courage as a community to ask them amongst each other and wrestle through it as a community. What do we feel the nature of God is like? Because we feel God reveals reality in community. Reality is Trinity, and we operate in the image of God. Reality is forged in us as a community, traveling together, wrestling this through. No one has a revelation on their own in their bedroom that's the full revelation of God. God reveals himself in the body, and he reveals it in person. So we are going on a journey this year to try and explore and understand more of what we think the nature of God is like, but not because we just want to have interesting ideas in our head, but because we want to know we're loved. We really want to know how loved we are, deeply loved we are. And we also want to be good news for other people. So there are things which will resonate, things which don't resonate, things we might go, oh, that's liberating, things we might push back on. It does matter, but in some ways it doesn't matter. The point is we're having this conversation together, and we're going to work through together what we think God is like and what we think the good news is. And I'm so grateful for Paul and Grace and the family being here and bringing this to us. This is the first time I think you've run this course in an actual community in person rather than online. So it's a real privilege that we can wrestle with this content together. So I'm going to pray for Paul now, and we want to have time at the end for people to receive a fresh revelation of Jesus and a fresh revelation of God's love. Lord, I thank you so much for Paul, and I thank you for his story. His story is one of breakthrough revelation of your love and a change of mindset about what you're like and what reality is. And I just thank you for that. And we want to receive fresh revelation today. As Paul says a lot in the Bible, Paul in the Bible says repeatedly in his letters, the biggest thing we pray for is for revelation of what you're like, of your love, of what Jesus is like and who Jesus is. That's why we pray. We ask for revelation. We need our eyes to be opened. We need the darkness to be overcome by the light. We need the veil between us and you, the lies we believe about you, to be taken away and removed, and for us to see you as you really are. And so we cry out to you to do that work amongst us today and in the days and weeks and months ahead. May we see you as you are. May we be known and loved by you. May we experience that. And may we be good news as a result. Amen.
Thanks, Alice. Oh, that was really well said. So I'm going to start looking at John's Gospel. And on Sundays when I'm here, we'll probably be dipping into John's Gospel throughout the year. What I'm going to do today, just a couple of points about the Gospel. Then I want to read the prologue and see how we get on because of trying to keep it short and then want everybody to have time to pray. So John's Gospel, I mean, couple of background facts, often considered by most Bible scholars and historians to be the last Gospel written, possibly the last book written in the New Testament, the latest. There are a couple of outliers who argue for it being the first one, but nobody really knows. But anyway, I like the perspective of Clement of Alexandria, who is two generations on from John the Apostle. He was kind of his spiritual grandson, discipled by Polycarp, who's discipled by John. And Clement records the background to the writing of the Gospel of John. And he said that John was in Ephesus. He had a whole community of disciples in Ephesus in the church there who sat under his teaching. And his disciples... John was getting towards the end of his life. He was very old. We don't know exactly how old, but old. And he'd been exiled on Patmos before. It had the book of Revelation, and then he was back in Ephesus having come back from exile, and his disciples basically said to him, John, you need to write down some of the stuff that you're saying because we haven't really got a good record of it. We need you to put something together. Why don't you write a gospel? And they kept hassling him until he said, all right, yeah, let's do it. And Clement said, but John sat down and proposed to compose a spiritual gospel, is the way that he put it. I think that the wording is, something like seeing that the bodily facts had been laid down in the other gospels, he sought to compose a spiritual gospel. So in other words, according to Clement, who's pretty close to the original source here, this gospel assumes you've got a bit of a handle on the facts from the other gospels or other writings and stories that are around about, you know, the kind of material facts about who Jesus was and what he did and said. But that what John sought to do was present a gospel that communicated the spiritual truth of what this was all about. So out of all the four gospels, John's gospel is the one that is most most developed, most multi-layered in terms of its theology. It's complex. And you can certainly read it. And I know it's sort of with those tracts, Love is the Bridge tracts, you know, people used to give out a lot, would have John's gospel in it, thinking that this is a good thing to kind of give people to begin with. I get that. Like on one level it is, you know, it's you can sort of read it as a story and get hit with the sort of headlines. But it is definitely the most complex of the Gospels. It's one of the most complex, maybe the most complex of the New Testament books. And extremely multi-layered. And not without its controversies over the years. You know, people have accused it of being anti-Semitic or being Gnostic, magical, you know, all kinds of things. I would say that if you want to get into John, try listening to it in audio rather than trying to try and go through quickly in one or two sittings and just see what lands for you while you're reading it. I think one of the risks we have in sort of, we're so used to close reading that you might think, I want to read that book, and then you immediately you're sort of starting to kind of pore over each word and each verse. And I think this is a book that needs a kind of overview first. Like you go through it quickly, see what hits you, and then go back and do kind of close reading afterwards. Again, a couple of important things. I think there's millions of things, but to me, anyway, what's been important to me, that the gospel's not in chronological order. John is not interested in sequences of time. It's not that there isn't an order to what comes. There's very definitely an order to what comes in the gospel, but it's not in chronological order, and that's deliberate. So you'll see in the other gospels, there's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. In the other three gospels, he does it right at the end of his ministry before he's crucified. In fact, it's the triggering event that gets everybody really ready to crucify him. But in John's gospel, it happens right at the beginning. There's a reason for that. It's not because John's trying to say, I mean, I've heard people say, well, Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning, once at the end. Or I've heard people say, John was trying to correct the other writers and put it at the beginning. It's not those reasons at all. John assumes you know that Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his life. This is common knowledge. He's put it at the beginning because he's making a point. So what is that point? How does it speak to us now? That's true for all of these things that as we see them come out in the gospel. He's making very deliberate points by what he has people say at certain times in certain places and certain sequences. So the order is important, but it's not chronological. So don't get confused about that. The other thing is, sometimes, you know, if you've ever wondered or you've been in that kind of apologetic space, people will say things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. It was his followers who claimed to be God. Well, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what's being said in the Gospels. So Jesus repeatedly talks about being the Son of Man in the Gospel of John. Actually, the phrase Son of Man is what is the claim to being God, in fact. The Son of God is not a unique title. Lots of people call themselves the Son of God. Pharaohs and, you know, Caesars and whatever would call themselves sons of God and all the rest. That was not a claim to divinity. When Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he is laying, that's a claim to divinity, because that connects into the Jewish tradition about this figure, this prophesied messianic figure that Daniel sees in a vision called the Son of Man. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, that's his claim to be God. There are at least seven instances in across the gospel where Jesus uses the divine name, Yahweh, translates as I am. You know, it's the verb to be, I am. A taboo name that Jews weren't allowed to say. You know, if that's, you sometimes see people write G-D, you know, to try and honor that tradition. And Jesus uses that name seven times to refer to himself. They're called the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Seven times at least, maybe eight, depending on exactly how you categorize it. But these are clear statements by John showing us the divinity of Jesus. So if anybody is, if you kind of come across any of those sorts of arguments, they show that somebody doesn't really know what they're talking about if they're asking that kind of question. You're saying, well, Jesus didn't say he was God. No, he absolutely did. You just didn't understand him. It's right there, and John has that laid out for us. So the emphasis on the divinity of Jesus is very strong here. Lots of ways that comes out, and this is central to John's gospel. The good news as told to us by the Apostle John. Why is it good news? The essence of that is in who the person of Jesus is. You have, all the way through, you have a theme of light comes out, and life. We'll see that in the prologue as well. And towards the end of the book, you get some definitions begin to come in, such as what does it mean to have eternal life, or God's kind of life? And John will say things like, this is eternal life, that human beings may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So eternal life is an intimate knowing and relationship with God. So, and then you see at the end of the gospel, John says, why have I written all this stuff down? I've written so that you may believe and continue to believe, and that in continuing to believe, you may continue to have life. So the purpose of the book is very well laid out. It's evangelistic. It's there for whoever reads it, whoever hears it, to be inspired in faith, in believing in who Jesus is and what he has done and what he continues to do. And in that belief, engaging with, enjoying, participating in, and accessing God's kind of life. Throughout the gospel, we get glimpses of what that kind of life looks like. And all those things are there for us to have some sort of an idea of what we're participating in, what we get to enjoy and engage with. So all of that is there in the Gospel of John, and tons more. Bonus thought for consideration. I quite like the idea that the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John basically say the same thing. The book of Revelation is John's kind of psychedelic unraveling on the Isle of Patmos, and the Gospel of John is now he's finally at the end of his life, able to put something down that's systematic, having worked through his experience with Jesus in the flesh, having worked through after that the resurrection, the moving of the Spirit, and then this download that he gets on Patmos, and then afterwards through his ministry in Ephesus, now he's putting it down. And then there's one part in the book of Revelation where there's a small scroll, and the angel says to John, you have written, and you must write again. And I quite like the idea, and I can't prove it, but I like the idea, you can kind of consider it, that when the angel says, you must write again, that what the angel's talking about is the Gospel of John. So John's got that vision, okay, I know at some point in the future I'm going to have to write this. Now, that's not a scholarly view. Most scholars don't think John wrote Revelation anyway, for one reason or another, but you can get into an argument with them. To be perfectly honest, a lot of this who wrote what and when, it's extraordinarily speculative, frankly. So I wouldn't place too much currency in that kind of argument. You know, pay attention to it, but don't place too much currency in it. The tradition of the church is just as credible on this stuff, frankly, because we've got unbroken records going back to people like Clement of Alexandria, at least just two generations on from John, who had personal, you know, links who are giving us this sort of info, and I kind of trust them more than I trust, you know, a 21st century sort of or 20th century scholar kind of working on it grammatically. But anyway, digressions. Let me read. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. By the way, if you've got a Bible on the table, you can open it up and follow along. We're on page 1063, John chapter 1. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." The prologue. In the prologue, you get the thematic starter for the whole book. So the themes and the threads we can pick up within the prologue, these are things we'll see repeated over and over again throughout the gospel. So it's very condensed, fantastic, probably more written about the prologue than anything else I'd have thought theologically over the centuries. Couple of highlights from the prologue. When it says at the start, "In the beginning was the Word," the Greek word for word is logos, where we get the word logic or ology in English. And the logos is basically the idea that, that this is like the mind of God out of which he creates everything. And I like to think about it like this. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It tells you what God did. In John 1, it tells you how God did it. It takes you behind the curtain. What was going on in the mind of God out of which God created the world? So John is revisiting Genesis 1 very deliberately right here at the beginning of the prologue. And he says, here's the logos, this principle, this spiritual template, this matrix out of which everything's made. But he says, this thing is not just a thing, it's actually a person. And this person is in fact God, but is also face to face with what we call God. The word "with" there, the word "was God" and the word "was with God," the word "with" actually means facing. It's not just "with" in a neutral sense. It has a relational flavor to it, that there is a face-to-faceness between the Son and the Father that is behind the curtain of creation. And what John is telling us here is that, look, everything that you see, everything that's been created has come out of that relationship. That face-to-faceness. And this theme of the face of Christ is something that comes up in throughout John's gospel, but also throughout the whole New Testament. Engaging with the face of Christ, this relational knowing, John is saying this isn't just about salvation. This is actually what the universe was created out of. So when we see Father, Son, and Spirit, before anything is made, the Father, Son, and Spirit have a way of being. They have a way of living, a way of existing that is completely mysterious to us, but Jesus has come to make that known. What is that life? What is that way of being? What is the quality of it? What is the character of it? That is the fountainhead of creation. So John goes on, everything was made by him, and he's really wants you to understand this. He says it twice. Everything was made by him. Everything you see, everything that has been made by him. Everything has come by and through the person of Christ. So it's not that God the Father is the creator and Christ is doing something else. John is saying Christ is the creator. He made the world. And in him, it says, in him was life. So all of the life, all of the energy that animates everything has come from him. And that life is the light of all mankind. So, and again, this theme of light and what light is, spiritually speaking, is another thing that comes up in the gospel. Get some introductions to John, which is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. It's very confusing to say the book of John, and then it says John in the first few verses, and they're two different Johns. You'd have thought that the Bible compilers could have done a better job of making that clear. But anyway, there are two Johns here. They weren't very imaginative with names, right? You know. John was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So what is being presented to us in the gospel is that the good news here, so at the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the good news is announced by the angels in the birth of Jesus. We don't get that story here in John's gospel. We don't get the nativity scene. We just get the one in whom all life and light finds its origin has come into the world. That's what we get. So he's trying to not get us distracted by the material facts and circumstances around Jesus' birth. He assumes you know that. And he's trying to say, you look, the important thing here is the very life that is God's has come into the world, not just in the way that it was before, but actually it has become flesh and dwelt among us. So that life has come in as one of us. It's not just come in a metaphysical or mechanical way. That life has come in as a human being. So we see Christ fully divine and fully human at the same time, in ways that don't confuse the two. So he is 100% as human as we are, and he is 100% as God can be. And those things exist simultaneously in him. Now, this is the good news. This is a gospel, right? This is the good news. The good news is God has come in the flesh. That's good news. So again, if you're anything like come from anything like my background, good news is, well, Jesus paid the price for your sin. That's not here in the first chapter of John. But this is John's summary of the good news. The good news is Christ has taken on flesh. And by the way, the word flesh there is the bad word for humanity. It's not the good word. So when we talk about, oh, the flesh, you know, I'm wrestling with the flesh, that sort of language. That's the word that's being used here. In the Greek, it's sarx, not anthropos. Anthropos is the word for human. Sarx is the word for flesh. So in the mistranslations of the book of Romans, which use the word sinful nature, which is not the right word. Actually, it's the word sarx in Romans. So John is saying to us, everything that we are, Jesus has taken on, has assumed every aspect of what it means to be human. He hasn't just assumed the good bits. He's assumed all of the bad bits as well, yet without committing sin. So he does not fall short of what it is to be human. In fact, he fully exemplifies what it is to be human, but he does so sharing fully in all of our hang-ups and problems and issues and difficulties. Everything that makes us feel less than, he takes it on in himself. It says he came to his own. Now, who are his own? It's not talking about the Jews here. It includes the Jews, but it's not just talking about the Jews. We know who it's talking about because it says so immediately before, the world. So the world has come into existence through him. All things have come into existence through him. All are his own. And he has come to his own, and his own has not received him. And that's all of us. Jew and Gentile alike, all of us have not received him. This is another theme that we get throughout the whole gospel, which is you'll see Jesus says things like, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Even here in the prologue, no one has ever seen God. Nobody. Anyone who claims to have seen God has not, according to John right here, about who Jesus is. The only one who can make known to us what God is like is the one who is himself God, very God, of very God, in that oneness and the closest relationship with the Father, as the NIV puts it here. That in the one who is face to face with the Father, he's the only one who can let us know what God is like. No one else can let us know that. Anyone who claims to can't. In fact, you'll see Jesus at one point saying, all who came before me are thieves and liars, which is pretty indicting, particularly when all includes Elijah and Isaiah and Moses and Abraham and David. All who came before me are thieves and liars. If they claimed to see God, they didn't. Phenomenally provocative language that doesn't give us much wiggle room to get out of the way of the person of Christ here. Last point I want to make on this, and then I'm going to try something, and then we're going to pray. It says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but born of God. Some people have asked me about this verse, because I maintain that all are children of God, right? Independently of what you believe or decide, we are all children of God on the basis of this chapter. And some people have asked me, well, doesn't it say there that only those who believe in him get the right to become? And I just want to make a point on this, which is the word become here is the same become that's used in, is it in First Book of Corinthians, I think, where it says, Christ became the life-giving spirit. Christ became the life-giving spirit. Nobody is saying that Christ became a ghost, became a spirit, right? That would actually violate Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you know, and the understanding of his divinity. When it says Christ became a life-giving spirit, it means he stepped up into the economic role of the life-giving spirit. You can word study this. Become does not mean something that was not becoming something that is. It means that something that is steps up to engage the role of. So this the right to become means those who are by God's design and God's grace called children of God by believing are able to step up into their role as children of God. So that's what become means here. So don't get confused in this sort of transactional sense that, well, I wasn't a child of God and now I am. The point here is, up until that point, even here in the first chapter of John, he's trying to say, look, all have come from him. Everything has come from him. That we are, all of our origin is in the person of Christ. We are all designed by him, known by him, with good purpose and intention. You know, David says, I was knit together, you knit me together in my mother's womb, right? All have their origin in him, and that's a good definition of what it means to be a child of God. But if you don't know that, you're not going to live that way. But those who believe realize, now, and in believing, that's all it takes to step up into, begin to assume the role, that the way of your being begins to match the truth of your being, which is what Alice was talking about. How is it that this transforms the way that we live? Because if it doesn't transform the way that we live, then something's short-circuited somewhere, right? This has to transform everything. It can't leave any part of life untouched. So some thoughts there from the prologue to get you started. I'm going to try one thing, if you'll allow me, which is a thought that came to me as Alice was praying, and then we're going to pray. Which is, as you know, some of you know, I used to do a lot of street preaching back in the day, and it's something I intend to do again. In fact, I'm waiting for a setup to go and do it with some friends of mine up in Birmingham. But I actually thought, I haven't tried this, but if you'll allow me to just practice, what would it sound like to say this on the street if I was there with a microphone with passers-by in the center of Broadmead or wherever? I'm just going to try it because I haven't, right? I'm not going to do the histrionics, like the performance bit, because I'm not in the mood. So I'm just going to say it. We haven't got enough time. Call it my microphone elevator pitch. It'll go something like this. We all know the world's in a mess. Tons of problems we've all got on an individual level, national level. It seems like it's going to hell in a handbasket every other day. And if you watch Satan's sitcom, The News, then you'll definitely find all kinds of reasons to be hopeless, burnt out, stressed, and all the rest. But I think all of us have an intuition that this world hasn't just come from itself. It's come from somewhere. It's come from a place we might call it spiritual, we might call it God, we might call it a divine source. I don't know, people use all kinds of words for it. But we all know, we all have an instinct within us that some things are good, some things are beautiful, some things are worthy of paying our attention to, and we all aspire to be more than we are, but we're all basically just trying to muddle through with doing the best that we can. Most of the time, we feel like we're on our own and we're trying to solve our own problems. But there's some really good news here. And the good news is that divine mind, that wonderful heavenly place that we see in movies and books, and we try and put it into words, that people who've had mystical experiences or they've dosed out on mushrooms and have said, I've had something wonderful happen to me, and they try and put it into words, try and articulate this something that is good and true about this world that is not what we see on an everyday basis. That the really good news and that the Christian message has tried to hold on to is that what exists in that spiritual world has actually come into our world. It's met us as a human being. This is the story of Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago came out of that divine reality and became one of us. Everything that we are, everything that we suffer, he experienced it. And in even going all the way to suffer a horrendous death, horrendous suffering, which many people experience in this world today, there's all sorts of horrible suffering. And when we suffer, we feel like we've been abandoned by God. We feel like no one is looking out for us, and you know, the world is not the way it should be. But Jesus came and met us there by taking on what it is to be human. It means whatever you have suffered and whatever suffering you may have inflicted on others, he has been there in it, forgiving, embracing, continuing to share his life and his love with you. And the good news is that same life and love that is his, you can experience it now. Just believe, and you don't even need to work that up yourself. We can pray and ask Jesus to make himself known to us so that you can experience that life too. Whatever you believe about all of this, whatever background you've come from, is not what's important. What's important is if something in you right now is saying, yeah, I think I need to connect with that, to know that I've been brought home, to know that I have a heavenly family that has got my back, and that everything's going to work out all right, that's what we want to pray for. Because I think if we really could connect with that and we really could live from it, then that would also change the world. So, and then I'm going to do a little altar call, right? Because, you know, it's kind of cool to do an altar call. Does that sound good? So anyway, there you go. I just evangelize this. Let's pray. And then I'll do a prayer like this. If you want a little revised sinner's prayer, I might get everyone around and say, or have my little prayer team go and pray with people and say, let me help you pray if you don't know how to pray. Use whatever words you like. God, source, whatever. Father God, Mother God, doesn't matter. Something in me is telling me that I need you. Jesus, would you show me if this is true? I don't want to carry the burden of my life by myself anymore. I don't want to carry the burden of guilt of things I've done before, and I don't want to carry this cycle of bad decisions and judgment and broken relationships and cynicism. I want you to give me the life that you have. I want you to share that with me. So would you help me to see it? Please meet me now. And so now we're just going to take the next 15 minutes if you want to just stay in that place yourself or not. Like, we want to make space for everybody to pray for each other if that's what they want to do. But again, if you don't want to, if you just want to keep engaging where you are, that's fine. Let's start round tables. Just pray whatever you feel is coming up. And if you don't know where to start, like Alice said, the Apostle Paul in the Bible is always just praying that we might be able to see and might be able to know who God is and what he's doing. So if you're stuck, you can just pray that. But otherwise, just listen and ask, Holy Spirit, what should we pray, or how should we pray? We've got 15 minutes. Bless you.
I think just one thing I felt was there might be some people here who don't really believe they're a child of God. that sort of mindset that really does change everything about who we are and how we live. And so that might be something, if that resonates with you, that verse, that we have the right to live in the reality that we are children of God. It would be good to get someone to say, to pray with you about that. Yeah, so I'm gonna pray now, and I invite you to pray with each other. I'm gonna pray Paul's prayer in Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, that we may get to know you better. I pray that we know how high and wide and deep and long the Father's love is, and know that love which surpasses knowledge. And Paul prays to the Father, through whom every nation in heaven on earth, every family in heaven on earth derives its name. That's who Paul prays to in Ephesians. And so we pray for breakthrough revelation for us as a community, that we know who we are, children of God. Amen.